The New Testament lesson this morning comes from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant! Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, if he is or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Etc. And it may help you in further thinking, because while we'll spend a little bit of time on it today, we could spend they could develop seminary courses off of what we're off of this chapter, what we're looking at today. Well, let me ask you, what are you after in life? What are you living for? If you could have any one thing, what would it be? Let me ask a similar but different question. What does God want? What is He after? If he could have anything, what would it be? Can you answer that one? Well, we know he wants a people for himself. Let me just read a small text that talks about this. It's from 2 Corinthians, where Paul kind of follows up his 1 Corinthian letter. And he tells us all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. That's kind of amazing in and of itself, isn't it? Therefore, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That tells us a lot about that thing he wants. He wants a people for himself in reconciled harmony, right? And all of history is flowing to that end, because God gets what he wants. And one of the things he does in us is when he converts us, when he changes us, he begins to make us look like him. And obviously he's invisible, so not that way, but internally. And one of those ways is we begin to want what he wants. And Jesus helps us along with that, doesn't he? When he teaches us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Your desire, that thing that you want. And we want it too. I think we could say it's a, a mark of spiritual maturity, that we begin to want the things that God wants. In fact, for those who are converted, I believe that the first point on your outline is true. The goal of the Christian life is being like Christ. Being like Christ. We're reconciled in Christ Jesus to God, and Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin, in other words, died for our sins on the cross, so that we might in Him, in His righteousness, become righteous, become the righteousness of God. Well, this is how Paul puts it in Colossians. Him we proclaim, Christ Jesus. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's Colossians 1:28. In our own book, we noticed in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 2, it was a couple weeks ago, we saw that Paul is speaking words of wisdom of to the mature. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, yet among the mature, we impart wisdom. And he goes on in verse 7, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. And this is, it was hidden in God, but it's been revealed by the Spirit to the apostles. And he says, this is what we proclaim. We proclaim the wisdom of God to the mature, or to those who are maturing. Those who are mature or who have Christ will take the teaching and will grow up in Christ's likeness. And he confronts them. We saw this as well in chapter 3 of not being mature, but of being babes in Christ. He says, I could not address you as spiritual people who would receive the wisdom of God and grow up in Christ's likeness, but as infants. And there's a sense where what he's doing in 1 Corinthians is he's showing us how to grow up in Christ. He's giving us teaching that will mature us in our faith. The Scriptures tell us that in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we all, with unveiled faces, are beholding, all believers, are beholding the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into that same image from one degree to another degree of glory. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So the goal of Christian maturity, or the goal of the Christian life is being like Christ, or Christian maturity. That's what we mean in our vision statement. Did you know almost every week our vision statement is on the cover of your bulletin? And we say our vision is to glorify God by boldly proclaiming His Word, worshiping Him in the Spirit and truth, and maturing believers in Christ's likeness through the power of the Holy Spirit. We do that because we believe the goal of the Christian life is to be like Christ Jesus, to be in Christ Jesus, to be maturing like He is. And so today, we're talking about just one area of maturing in Christ's likeness. And it's the area of judging. I know everyone's excited about that. Oh, good, how to judge. But it is the topic, and we need to learn about it. So number two, learning how to judge is a mark of Christian maturity. This is true. Let me show you from 1 Corinthians, and we'll talk about it in particular this morning. There's a kind of thread that runs through 1 Corinthians. This idea of judging is found especially as a theme in chapters 4, 5, and 6, although it's also mentioned in two other chapters, not the least of which is in the Lord's Supper, that we should judge ourselves and such. But if you remember, last week we saw and we looked at the idea that Paul called us not to judge or not to make superficial judgments. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are hidden now hidden in darkness, but will disclose the purposes of the heart. He will do that. Then each will receive his commendation from the Lord. So he tells us, don't judge. Don't judge superficially. And we looked at what that meant last week. But in our passage today, he calls for judgment. Verse 3, For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and is as if present, I have already pronounced judgment. Same terminology. He said, don't pronounce judgment. Here he says, pronounce judgment. I pronounce judgment. He goes on in verses 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? But God judges those outside. So he talks about that, and we'll see in chapter 6. He also talks about judgment, and again in chapter 11, he'll talk about it. So what we're finding, that as Paul wants us to grow up in the Lord and no longer be infants, he talks to us, he talked to us last chapter, you need to have the proper regard for the leadership, you need to refrain from making superficial judgments, and you need to follow godly examples, follow the example of godly people. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, that sort of language. So here we find him talking about judgment. And we may say, what about judge not, lest he be judged? Right? You ever hear of that verse? I think everybody's heard of that verse. If that verse alone is your theology of judging, judge not, lest you be judged. But the words of our Master Jesus, right? Do you know where those words of our Master Jesus are found? That's not too rhetorical. You can shout it out if you know. Chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you don't do it now, but if you go and you look at the context, you'll see that what Paul is doing, saying, don't judge, 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 is exactly what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not, lest you be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by that standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And then he goes on to say, don't cast your pearls before swine, don't give what is holy to the dogs, and don't cast your pearls before swine. Well, what are the dogs and what are the swine? I don't know, but you better be able to judge and find out, right? And then he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. How are you supposed to judge them? You will know them by their fruits. And he tells us how to judge. And he judges us too, by the way. He tells us to pray about this stuff. And he'll say, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts. What do you mean calling me evil, Jesus? Well, he's making judgment. You get to the end of it. He says, therefore, everyone here, it's all about judgment, is my point. And that's enough. I'm not preaching Matthew 7. I'm preaching 1 Corinthians 5. So it's a mark of maturity. In fact, this is the way the writer of Hebrews puts it. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. This discernment, this distinguishing, it's the same root word. It's got a preposition on it, but the same word for judge is the mature are able to distinguish. They're able to make judgments between what is good and evil. They're able to discern. Paul would pray for us that we would be able to discern not only between good and evil, but between things that differ, between good and better, and choose the best. And so it's a part of maturity, and it takes training. By constant practice. That's the only way we can, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, grow up and no longer be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, so on and so forth. So, we need to grow up. And this particular chapter talks about judgment in the church. And so that brings us to number 3. The judgment of the church in church discipline has 3 goals. How about that? We've gotten through our first 3 points in, I don't know, record time for me. But we'll slow down, don't worry. I like to give you your money's worth. 3 goals in church discipline. Let me start by just talking about church discipline and showing you that that's the judgment that's in play in chapter 5. It's kind of hard to miss, and I don't mean to insult your intelligence, but if you have your Bibles open, you can follow along. There's several verses. Verse 1, he talks about sexual immorality of a kind not tolerated. That's unacceptable, even among the pagans. Verse 2, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Verse 3, I have already pronounced judgment. Verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with. Verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with. And verse 13, purge the evil person from among you. I think it's safe to say in 13 verses, this is kind of a major thing. And it has to do with judgment. And let me make just a couple brief observations before we look at the particulars of these three goals that really we find very nicely in the text. It's not forced on it at all. It comes from it, in fact. But here's some of the things. You know, when it comes to church discipline and making those kinds of judgments, there's a spectrum. By that I mean, when we look at Matthew 18 and Jesus' teaching, he teaches about private sins dealt with privately. Someone offends you, go to your brother privately, and just between the two of you, work it out. And if that doesn't work, well, keep it as small as you can, tell one or two others. And if that doesn't work out, then tell it to the church and so on and so forth. But the idea of private, personal, keep it quiet. This is not that. This is public. When he says it is reported, he's not saying who. This isn't Chloe's house. Everyone's talking about this one. Everyone knows about it. It's a public offense, and he deals with it publicly. There it is, right in the chapter, publicly before everybody. Another thing that we see, the general tenor of Scripture is not only deal with things, private offenses privately, and deal with sin in a, with a decorum, a quietness, if you will, a privacy as much as can. But there's also a sense of patience, of long-suffering, that when there's discipline, when there's correction, when someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual are to restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness, and you take time and you're patient. That's not what we see in our passage here either. Hey, why haven't you dealt with this? He calls them arrogant and says you should be mourning and remove him. I, on my part, I'm not even there. I'm coming. That was the end of chapter 4. I'm coming soon. In fact, some scholars would say that's the introduction to chapter 5. I'm coming soon. How do you want me to come? I'm on my way. Don't wait for me. Deal with this swiftly. And we find in the Scriptures that aspect as well, that while the general tenor of the Scriptures are one of privacy and patience in dealing with sin, some sins are public or of such a kind that hurt the body of Christ that you deal, and the person, that you deal with them quickly, swiftly. And that's what we have in this passage. I hope that's just on the surface of it, and I'm pointing out what doesn't need to be proven. It's just right there on top. But let's go a little deeper, and let's talk about these three points, the glory of Christ, these three purposes of discipline, and look for God's wisdom and discretion as we go through this. The first purpose of church discipline is the glory of Christ. And one of the things I really like about doing this, what I tried to do is just kind of like phrase upon phrase, and break it out this way. And just about in the middle you have, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And it's in the middle. It's the central aspect of why you deal with stuff. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. We need to, Paul's using some Jewish terminology, right? Some Jewish theology. There's Jews and Romans and Greeks and all this in the congregation of Corinth. They need to understand this, and I'm sure there was some teaching in that area, and let's just review. I think we've, as a church, talked about this, but let's review the Passover. Do you remember the Passover? Do you remember why there was a Passover? Remember, Israel had gone to Egypt during a time of famine under Joseph's day and Jacob's life. And they had begun to sojourn there, and over a course of 450 years, they were multiplying and becoming a great nation, even as God had promised. And the Egyptians saw it and said, we got to do something. And they forced them into slavery. Do you remember? Do you remember the story? You who know the Bible, you know that story. And while they, and God's people were slaves and they were oppressed, it was against their will, they were deceived and brought into bondage and hard service, and they didn't like it at all. And they groaned and they cried out to God. Remember? And God heard their cries. And God remembered His promise to Abraham. And God spoke to someone at the burning bush. Moses. And you remember Moses would go to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may worship. If you don't let them go, this is what's going to happen. And there's this series of 10 plagues, right? And the first plagues happened to everybody. Jews, Israelites, Egyptians, everybody. But along the way, it only started happening. God started to make a distinction between His people and the Egyptians. In that last plague, God threatened to kill the firstborn. Remember? He said He would kill the firstborn from Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. That's Exodus 11:5. Now, who's that judgment falling on? Just the Egyptians? No, it's on everyone, huh? There's no distinction made on this one. And in fact, how does God save His people from this one? Well, they were to take a lamb according to their family. And if it was there was a single person, they were to join with a family. And everyone was to be in family units. And they were to sacrifice that lamb. They were to slaughter the lamb and put the blood of the lamb above the door of the house and on the two sides of the house. And God said that when the death angel goes, when it would be a sign for the people, but that when the death angel goes, the death angel would see the blood and pass over the house. Remember that? And just for your remembrance, keep this in the, it fits the context too, but we'll come back to the blood of the lamb. Do you remember what they were supposed to do before they slaughtered the lamb? In fact, in the celebration, in the festival that celebrates God's salvation, where He institutes, I want you to remember God's saving work. I want you to reenact God's saving work, and I want you to rejoice and thank God for His saving work. They were to celebrate it, and for 7 days they were to remove something. What was it? The leaven. The yeast. And to this day, the Jews are meticulous. Those who celebrate Seder, you know, the Passover, they... It's amazing to me. They take out all the yeast, and they've got rules. Okay, if you can't get it out, put aluminum foil over it. I don't know, understand. But nevertheless, they take that very seriously. Okay? But the focus was on the lamb. Because the people, whether Egyptian or Israelite, who believed God, who exercised their faith in the Word of God and the promise of God and the instruction of God, those people took the lamb and they slaughtered it and they put the blood on the house and they were saved by the blood of the lamb. And the amazing thing, what Paul is telling us, is Jesus is the blood of the lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God who was sacrificed to take away the sins of the world. It's the blood of Jesus that saves us from the wrath of God. And the whole reason you do church discipline has to do with the glory and praise of God, because Jesus is the Lamb of God. The Son of God is the Lamb of God. The Son of God whom He loves. Whom He raised from the dead. That's what we find here. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Our Passover. were washed in his blood. We practice church discipline for the glory of Christ. Now, the second reason is we practice church discipline for maintaining the purity of the church. The purity of the church. Look especially at verses 6, 7, and 8. 6, 7, and 8. Still with the Passover theme. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? We talked about that. Cleanse out the old leaven. Why? That you may be a new lump. And then he says, as you really are unleavened. You see that? You're already unleavened. You're an unleavened lump of dough. It's why we use matzah, by the way, unleavened bread in our Lord's Supper. While some disagree, it's not some cardinal rule of the church. But I like the unleavened bread because Paul uses the metaphor. And he uses it right here, and it's a precursor. He's looking at chapter 11 where he's going to be talking about communion. And he says, take away the leaven so that you can be what you really are, unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for all. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil. There's where he defines the imagery or the metaphor, malice and evil, but with unleavened bread. And he defines that, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. But the part I want to focus on under purity of the church is, clean out or cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. And then he says, as you really are unleavened. Now this, brothers and sisters, is really, it's really quite significant. He's saying, you are already unleavened. You're already without malice and evil. You already are sincere and true. And why is that? Well, it's because of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's because of Jesus Christ, whom God made to be sin on our behalf, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him, right? And He says, therefore, you have to purge out that whole ceremony in the Old Testament. Here we have an interpretation. Why did they have to do this unleavened bread for 7 days? Well, Paul's making a New Testament application, isn't it? He's saying, it's because the body is holy. Just what he said last week under you are the temple of God and the temple is holy. Maybe it was 2 weeks ago. And you have to stay holy, so you purge it out. Now, I want you to think of the words of Paul, as you really are unleavened. You are unleavened bread. That's what Paul is saying, right? Let that imagery be there. And then put the words of our Lord Jesus right next to it when he said, this is my body. Take, eat. This is my body. What's he saying? Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, you're the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is holy. And so the reason we practice church discipline, the second reason, the second goal, is maintaining the purity of the church. You see that? Right there in the text. Now let's go to the third reason. It is for reclaiming repentant sinners. Verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What is that? You are to deliver this man over to Satan. What is that? What kind of language is that? Does that strike you as odd? Do you wonder, has Paul lost his mind? I don't think he has. I think it's totally in line with his life experience. It's just another way. He's talking about remove the person, don't tolerate this stuff, don't associate with immoral people, purge the evil from your midst, remove the leaven from among you. We understand that. It's in that category. And one of the ways he says it is, deliver the person over to Satan. Does that strike you from anywhere else in the Scripture? Let me go there for you. Do you remember when Paul was converted? It's recorded in the book of Acts. In fact, we have not only Luke's rendition as the historian telling us about it, but two times where Paul gives testimony before kings. And when he's before Agrippa, he talks about this in Acts 26, and he says, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way to Damascus to persecute Christians, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, and it shone around, and we all fell on the ground, and in the Hebrew language I heard, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but arise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose.'" Here's your calling. "To appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you have seen, in which you have seen me, and to those which I will appear to you." He's an apostle. He's proclaiming. He's sent. He's telling them his testimony of this. And then it goes on, verse 18, to open their eyes of the Gentiles so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. It's kind of like the reverse, isn't it? He's to go take the gospel so that people go from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Paul will talk about it in Colossians this way. He has delivered us from the domain, the kingdom, the realm of darkness, and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. Do you know what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians? When he says, "Deliver him over to Satan so that his soul may be saved," he's saying that those who have left Satan's clutches and his power, God has put into his kingdom and he keeps them in his church. And there's a security from the works and of the evil one in the church. There's a battle going on, there's no doubt. But he says when you purge the evil person, you move the protection. They're no longer living in the kingdom of light and in relationship with the people of God. Now, he goes on to say that their soul may be saved, doesn't he? On the day, deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What's really amazing is, again, we have a 2 Corinthians. It's really a continuation of the story. And in 2 Corinthians, in a sense, 2 Corinthians, technicality there. But he says this, "I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you." And then he speaks specifically of the situation in chapter 5. "Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but to, in some measure, not to put it too severely, but to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." And then he goes on to say that we don't want to be taken advantage of by the devil. We're not fools of his tricks. Do you hear what he's saying? What we're learning here is in these three purposes, it's all for the glory of Christ and devotion to him. It's for the maintaining of the purity of the church and, if the Lord wills, for the reclaiming of the lost. And that's exactly what happened here. It's one of the reasons. It's counterintuitive to us, you know. Here's this thing. If we don't want to be judgmental, we ought to wait, and so on and so forth. It allowed him to live in a sin and to be comfortable with it and to be arrogant, is the word used. But when there was a clear division made, a severing of the relationships, a putting out, a purging from the body of Christ, this evil person, the evil person was brought up short. And they want it back. And it is the way of the gospel, isn't it? It's because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone? No, isn't it to those who believe, repent, and accept the forgiveness of God? Yeah. It's the power of God that way. Brothers and sisters, growing up in the faith means being able to show great discernment and judgment, when not to judge, when not, and to make no superficial judgments, and when to judge, and how to do it well. May God cause us to grow up in all ways like Christ, that in judging and in every other aspect of life, we may reflect the glory of Jesus, the judge who redeems. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for difficult passages like this one. We acknowledge that this goes totally against the grain of our culture and everything that, I don't know, it's hard for us. But may we indeed have the Spirit of God and see the wisdom of God in this, that we may bring you honor and glory. Amen.